So now that I have four granddaughters after having had three sons and no daughters, I'm learning a little bit about the Disney pantheon of princesses. It's pretty stunning, you know, how quickly that knowledge is gained by these little ones. But I've kind of studied this a little bit, just a little, and one of the things that I discovered is that there's a pretty common storyline. That is that there's this girl that doesn't know who she is, and then it's revealed that she is more than you thought. She actually is a princess. And this morning, I want to pick up on a term that a missionary by the name of Michael Griffiths described the church: Cinderella with amnesia. You know, we forget who we are. I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 this morning, and we're gonna look at verses 1 through 11 and see whether or not you know who you are. Because Paul's wondering about these Galatians, if they know who they are or not. In fact, he's kind of doubtful at the end of this section about whether or not they even are believers, if they're going to not know who they are. So it's a pretty important thing to know our identity in Christ. The picture here is the difference between slavery and a son, and a son meaning an adult inheritor of all of the blessings of the Father. That's what it means. It's not gender-driven. It's just the way of describing a person who is fully mature, who has been able to inherit all of his Father's blessings. And as we read this, I have two prayers. One is that we as believers would understand who we are. But secondly, that it may arouse in people who maybe don't know Christ. They may think they do, but they don't. They may know that they don't, and they don't. But that it would just arouse in people a hunger to embrace Jesus as their Savior. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Paul is in the middle of this theological section. You remember the first two chapters are about biography. Paul describing his life and how it shows that the gospel he's received is not his, it's from Christ directly. It's not something he made up. Then chapters 3 and 4 describing the theology of it, how it's backed up in the Old Testament and what it means theologically. And chapters 5 and 6 is going to get to ethics, how we live in light of this revelation of the gospel. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Please be seated. So we got 3 points today. It's a good sermon today. The There's nothing but slavery under the law, right? Nothing but slavery there. The gospel brings freedom as an adopted son of God, and if you try to mix the gospel and law, what you end up is just maintaining your slavery. Those are the three points. And so what we're trying to get to is recognizing who we are. We're no longer Cinderella's with amnesia. We know who we are in Christ. Well, verses 1 through 3 says there's nothing but slavery under the law. So he's using the same illustration that was used in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3, this guardian. The law was our guardian until Christ came, chapter 3, verse 24. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. He picks up on that illustration again, and he uses another illustration to show the temporary nature of the law. An heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The culture of the day, and Paul's kind of mixing a bunch of different things from within Judaism and Greek history and Roman history here. But the point is that he's using this illustration of a child, not an adult son, a child. The word child is really important here as opposed to son. Don't think that they're talking about the same thing. A child is a napioi, children, and weoi is sons, and there's a big difference between being children and being sons here in this passage. Children, even though one day they will inherit everything, they don't have nothing right now. In fact, they are no better than a slave. So a child is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Even though one day he will inherit it all, he's under guardians and managers until the date that is set by the Father when he does assume that control and is the true heir. Though you could have it, it isn't yours. It's limited by the timing set by the Father. This is an illustration of what the law and living under the law is like. You don't have it. You don't have that rightness with God. You are not made right with God. You are not a person who is, even though one day you may own everything, you do not have it yet. In the same way, Paul says, verse 3, we also, when we were children, when we were napioi, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We were helpless. We were inexperienced children, and we are under these elementary principles of the world. This word is important because in the word in this section is word slaved under the elementary principles of the world, and that is just true all through Galatians. Under the law, under a curse, under sin, under a guardian, under the elements of this world, under guardians and managers. We're under. We're down. Now this phrase, elementary principles of the world, is found here and in verse 9. Lots of debate about what that means. It's the word stoichia. We get the word. Anybody into chemistry here? Anybody? No? I won't use the illustration then. Okay. So there's basic rules or elements here that could be referring to the elements of this world. In the Greek thinking, that was fire and water and air and earth and heavens. And the idea is that you worship the gods that are associated with those things. So he may be talking about, you were children, talking to the Gentile believers at Galatia, saying you're enslaved to those elementary principles of the world. But it also has to do, the word also means basic laws. And so he could be speaking particularly to the Jewish element. In fact, if you look at chapter 3 in its context, you would say that it is the Jewish element that you were feeling, that you were under, helpless and inexperienced, under all of the rules and basic rules of things that are right and true. They're good. The law of God is good, but you're under it. You cannot be made right with God by obeying it. It can't be done because there's something wrong not with the law, but with you. There is nothing but slavery under whether you go to the Greek world of elementary principles or the Jewish world of elementary principles. There's nothing but slavery under that. The question I want to ask you is, what do you feel enslaved by? Enslaved by the thought that there's all these right and good laws and you're trying hard as you can and you can't measure up? Feeling burdened by it? Feeling so overwhelmed that you feel like, I can never feel like I'm right with God, ever. Nothing but slavery under the law. There's several ways in which this applies in our lives. There's slavery under the law in society. Okay, when we try to think that somehow by obedience to elementary principles, we're going to be a better society and a better world. The problem is, well, which laws? Who gets to decide them? And that's part of why there's such a foment and great debate today, is there's a vast struggle over thinking about what laws. There's slavery under the law in the church, where you say, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and you just feel like, man, I don't think I can measure up. I don't think I'm good enough for those people at that church. At least they don't think I'm good enough for them. You ever been to a church like that where you feel like that? Nothing but slavery under the law. Here's one that's a particular challenge. There's the slavery under the law in parenting. This was something I struggled with as a parent. You know, on the one hand, you want to teach your children the law. They need to know it. They need to know it. And yet, they cannot obey it. They can't, because they're made of the same stuff their mom and dad are made of. Made of the same stuff. And so is my relationship with them determined by how well or poorly they obey the law? It's a challenge, isn't it? It can be slavery under the law in parenting. I've seen parents withdraw their affection and their connection, their relationship with their children, saying, you cannot be made right with me until you obey. Nothing but slavery under the law. So now the question, and by the way, it doesn't mean that you don't try to teach your children right from wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the issue of how you're made right in that relationship, it needs to have some ground bigger than just the law. We'll get to that in chapters 5 and 6, okay, if you're worried about that. There's nothing but slavery under the law. So how do we get out from under it? Let's look at verses 4 through 7. The gospel brings freedom as an adopted son of God. Verse 4, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. We're under these elementary principles. We're enslaved by our sin, enslaved under the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, God controlled the timing, didn't he? At the fullness of time. This is a little play on words, verse 4, with the thought of verse 1. You see that phrase, as long as he is a child, in verse 1? It literally means at the time of the child. Now he's saying at the time of fullness. There's a difference. The fullness of time. The law had served its purpose. And by the way, what was the purpose of the law? I'll just say it in one way. There's a lot of things, but one really, perhaps the most important one, was that Israel understand that there's only one God. That was the purpose of the law. just to get Israel to understand there's only one God. And guess what? It took them a long time, about 1,000 years, to get that. Okay? From the time of Moses, what were they doing? Chasing after other gods all along until they got back from captivity. And then, after that happened, there was never again within Judaism a debate about whether or not there was more than one God. Even today, there's not a debate in Judaism about how many gods there are. There's one. So the fullness of time had come for the Jew. There's also the fullness of time in terms of a common language. Everybody in the world, the world of the Bible anyway, was speaking Greek. It was the language of commerce. There were the roads that the Romans had built, and this peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, they were in charge of the world, and therefore it meant that there wasn't a lot of intersectional conflicts and wars. And as a result of that, it made the gospel easier to get out. The fullness of time, though, ultimately is that God's own counsel determined at a time known only to him that this was the moment that Jesus would come into the world. And you wonder, well, after Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't Jesus be born the next week, you know, or at least 9 months later, and then save the race from their sins? Well, why? Because it wasn't God's time. Now, we can talk about reasons like how Israel learned that there was only one God and things like Roman roads and Roman peace and Greek language and all that, but ultimately, what this really is, it's the fullness of time set by God. He's in charge of how he does salvation. God, then, it says, sent forth his Son, sent him with a mission to die for us. He's born of a woman. That implies, by the way, that he existed before he was born, right? Sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He was existing before he was born. It shows the humanity of Jesus, totally human, and he was submissive to all the human enslavements of humanity and law and the elements of this world, subject to the law that God wrote with his finger on the stones that he gave to Moses. And if you think about that and how that works out theologically, it may well have very well been God the Son as a Christophanes finger writing the law that he later, born as a baby in Bethlehem, became subject to. That's mind-blowing. God sent forth his Son with a mission. Now, here's objective truth. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption of sons. Two reasons why Jesus came. One is that he would buy us out from under the law. That's the word redeem. It's a purchase. He's purchasing those who were under the law. A redemption from slavery is what this is involving. The word that's used there under redeem is you go to the slave market and you're going to buy somebody's freedom. You pay the price. You bring them off the slave block and you set them free. And that's what Jesus came to do. We're standing in the slave market of sin. Jesus pays the price of his own blood and he purchases our freedom. Buys us out from under the slavery of the law. The second purpose is found then again in the second half of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not only does he set us free from slavery, but he goes further. He actually takes us off that slave block and he puts clothes on us of his own righteousness, and he takes us to be adopted into God's family so that we are an heir of God along with Christ. We're not just reduced to the neutral spot of no longer a slave. We're brought to the positive place of being heirs as adopted sons. This sonship, this adoption as sons, is a legal term that was used in Greek days when an owner of an estate or household could literally take one of his slaves and adopt him as his own son, and then when he determined it, he would give to his former slave the inheritance of the estate. And he was the owner as a son, an adopted son. The exchange is that God the Son became the son of Adam so that we might become the sons of God. Think about that. God the Son became the son of Adam so that we might become the sons of God. Notice here the word under doesn't appear except as an escape out from under, right? It says you were to redeem those out from under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 6 then, God sent his Spirit with a mission to live in us. So if God sending his Son is the objective truth of what he did at the cross in order to redeem us, in order to give us the adoption of a position as sons, inheriting all of the God the Son's inheritance, then the subjective experience of that is that, verse 6, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. And the reason for that is because we are sons of God. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This unique experience of sonship, the legal rights and privileges are conferred on us who have been adopted. We become God's very own people. 1 Corinthians 6:18, I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Samuel 7 is a prediction of this when God was giving the promises of the Davidic covenant. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The direction of this is right into our hearts. That when we trust Christ alone for salvation, what's happening is the Spirit of God's Son is guiding and directing our hearts. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. It's the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts that will enable us to have the freedom of holy living. You might say, "What? Isn't this an amazing thought? While once we tried to live by the law and obey it and try hard and all we were was enslaved by it, now we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ sent into our hearts, according to Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now the law is no longer our master. We have the Spirit of God to enable us to live with joy and freedom the laws that God has made. It's the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts that enable the freedom of holy living. More on that when we get to chapter 5, verse 13 and following. The result of all of this in verse 6 is that we cry out. We cry out, Abba, Father. Technically, it's the Spirit crying, isn't it? He sent the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit in of God in us is crying out, Abba, Father. But it's our cry too. The Spirit cries, but it's the Spirit in us that uses our voice to cry, Abba, Father. The verse I read at the very beginning of our service, Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, many of you know I lived in Israel for about a year, and every Saturday night at our apartment, there would be a couple that lived in our apartment that would go out for the evening. After the Shabbat was over, they're going out for the evening. They always had a babysitter for their children. They lived just above us. There was a little porch patio in the apartment, in all the apartments. And as they walked down the sidewalk to go catch transportation, I could see them leave. I would hear above me this little 2-year-old child, it appeared to be about 2 or 3 years of age, and the child would just go, "Abba! Abba!" Just crying because they knew mom and dad were going to be gone for the evening. Same modern Hebrew word for daddy is used today that was used in Aramaic in Paul's day. The idea of a cry out to one that we are in close relationship with. The cry out, our prayers, spontaneous, warm, and relational. It's not mechanical, but it's to God as a real presence. It's relational. You know, I have a 5-year-old grandson, and when we're spending a lot of time together, we'll be doing something really fun, and he'll turn to me and he'll go, "Daddy," and then he'll go, "I mean, Grandpa," you know. And it always warms my heart when that happens. Why? Because that's an expression of closeness, Daddy. See? It's what we get. It's what we get with God, that expression of closeness. Now, think about now the evidences of salvation. There's the external test of Scripture and what God has done in Christ. That's verses 4 and 5. Do you believe that? Are you believing today that God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem you under the law so that you can receive adoption as sons? That's what being a Christian is, trusting Christ alone for salvation. That's the external test. Then there's the internal test. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, "Abba, Father," and you're no longer a slave but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir. You inherit everything that Jesus Christ has. Not a slave, never again. Freedom. You're a son and not a slave. One of the things that's interesting here is that it's all plural up until you get to verse 7. And then all of a sudden it's singular. You, singular, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's like Paul wants to talk to every individual as he's writing the letter. You are an heir. You're a son. Yes, there's corporate emphasis all through the Bible, but there's also an individual emphasis here. God did it, and the question you want to ask yourself is, am I acting as a slave or a son? So there's two applications that I want to draw from this section here. First, this idea, this theological idea of adoption into sonship is one reason why adoption is such a beautiful thing. It pictures what God has done for us. And so as we see families in our church that adopt children, that is a beautiful expression of God's adoption of us, and we ought to celebrate and enjoy and thank the Lord for it. But a second application. In my view, it is this adoption into sonship that is the motivation of the Christian life. It is the motivation of the Christian life. Why do I stay married to a person who consistently sins against me? Why do I do that? Because I am an adopted son of God. Why do I give my money to church? Because I'm adopted son of God. Why do I get up in the morning and read the word and pray? Because I am an adopted son of the living God. Why do I try to avoid sinful behavior and thoughts? Because I'm an adopted son. Why do I try to love my neighbor? Why do I share my faith with others? Why do I volunteer to serve my church? Why do I join an ABF in a small group? Why do I wear a name tag? It is because I'm an adopted son. It's not because it's a rule I gotta follow. You get the picture, the difference? This is the motivation of the Christian life. It's not because these things make me feel good. It's not because there's some rule telling me what to do and what not to do. It's out of love. The love of relationship with my Father in heaven is my sonship as an adopted heir of God worth more to me than anything. I hope it is. I hope it is. Now we come to verses 8 through 11. Any attempt to mix the gospel and the law maintains slavery. Now, one of the questions you got to ask here in this section is this section about the law Jewish, or is it about paganism Greek, or is it both? There is I think it's both. And the thing in common with Judaism and paganism is that each are a system of works as a means of making yourself right. Whether it's right with God or right with the gods, plural, or right with yourself or right with others, Paul calls all of that the elementary principles of this world in verse 9. Verse 8, Paul says that because there was no knowledge of God, there was slavery, both Jewish and pagan gods. In Judaism, they weren't gods in the sense of self-identified objects of worship. It's more subtle than that. When you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. More subtly, the Jew said, well, I believe in the one true God. Well, yes, but then they followed after all of the rules and even the rules of the rabbis in ways that they were worshiping them rather than the true God. In both systems, Jew and pagan, Greek, they did not know God, but in Judaism, it was a more subtle lack of knowledge. Let me give you a bunch of verses that describe the subtle lack of knowledge in Judaism and the plain, outspoken lack of knowledge for the Gentiles. For Jews, think about how Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I say to you, I speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Or Stephen, when he was giving his sermon before he was stoned, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Paul, when he gives his sermon in Acts 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So they were enslaved. Subtly, but they were enslaved. Now for the Gentiles, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Both Jew and Gentile, apart from Christ, did not know God and were enslaved by those to those that by nature are not gods. Now verse 9. But because there is a knowledge of God, more rather that we're known by God, how is it that you turn back to those sick, weak, poor, miserable things? Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, you know God now. How? By faith alone in Christ alone. You're known by God. What makes you a Christian is ultimately not that you know God, but that he knows you. Know means so much more than conscious awareness. Know in the Bible is a word of deep relationship and intimacy. God knows you. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Since God knows me, Tim Keller writes, and sees Christ when he looks at me, I don't care what you think about me, and I don't even care what I think about me. Isn't that good? What makes you a Christian is not that you know God, but that he knows you. And Paul's saying, how can you be, he's pulling his hair out, how can you be turning back? Present tense, impending danger, you're about to do something. You're trying to turn back. Going forward into Judaism is the same as going backward into paganism. Stop, you guys, whether Jew or Gentile, stop. And these basic elementary principles of the world in verse 9, the common system of Jewish and pagan religions is the system of works obedience. the idea that we've got to save ourselves. Paul calls that weak and worthless. So whether it's the worship of fire and water and earth and air, or the spiritual forces behind them, or the worship of a complicated systems of works righteousness which covers every human behavior under the sun, or if we are just inventing what we think we need to fulfill ourselves, whether it's money, hobbies, work, sex, or children, anytime we have an idol of the heart treated as God, we are weak and worthless. We are in the weak and worthless principles, elementary principles of this world. The older brother in the story of the prodigal son is just as sinful as the younger brother. He just had a different way of chasing the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. In fact, his chase is even more dangerous than his rebellious brother's because his is less obviously false. The person seeking pagan elementary principles at least knows that he's far away from God. The morally religious person is self-deceived, thinking he's close to God when he's not. And whatever it is we worship, we end up enslaved by it. Look at verse 9 at the end again. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul fears that he may have labored in vain. The motivation of their hearts reveals that they may not be free as sons. The observance of days and months and seasons of years may be the pagan calendar. It's just as likely the Jewish calendar. Paul's indicting a common system of both Jewish and pagan religion. The system of works obedience enslaves. What's your system? Is it pagan today? Is it good works? Is it Judaism or any number of religions, some of which even call themselves Christian? Or is the system you have embraced not a system at all, but rather a person, throwing your entire destiny on the death, work, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God? Martin Luther, in his introduction to his commentary on Galatians, wrote this. This is his introductory words to his commentary on Galatians. In my heart reigns this one article, faith in my dear Lord Christ, the beginning, the middle, and the end of whatever spiritual and divine thoughts I may have, whether by day or by night. This is important stuff. Because I am aware that you can go to church for decades, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church for decades, and not have truly embraced Christ. The story of John Wesley is informative on this point. He was the son of a pastor and was already a pastor himself. He was orthodox in belief. He could pass the theology test. He was religious in practice. He was upright in conduct. He was full of good works. He and his friends visited inmates in prisons and in workhouses. They took pity on slum children, providing them with food and clothing and education. He was so concerned about which day was the right day to worship that he observed both Saturday and Sunday as days of worship. He went to church. He took communion. He gave to the poor. He searched the scriptures. He fasted. He prayed. A few years later, this is what John Wesley writes when he came to faith in Christ alone, trusting Christ only for salvation. He says, he looked back to his pre-conversion experience and he wrote this, "I had even then the faith of a servant, of a slave, though not that of a son." And it is my heart's desire that everyone here would not have the faith of a slave, but the faith of a son. Let's pray. Father, today we humble ourselves before you, thanking you for this great gift of salvation in Christ. I pray that you'd help us to understand it's not by works of righteousness. It's not by chasing the elementary principles of this world. Those are weak and worthless. Whether they are Jewish or pagan or any other way, a system of trying to be made right by our own efforts is doomed to enslave us. Rather, Lord, help us to live in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the Spirit of God right now would be testifying in the hearts of believers, yes, you're my child, and that we would cry out, Abba, Father, by His powerful authority. And that if there's any who are not truly believers in Jesus, that that same Spirit would testify to their hearts, you're not a child of God, and you need to trust the Son of God, Jesus, to forgive you of your sins so that you can be freed from those weak and worthless elementary principles of this world. Lord, would you do that work which only you can do in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls? In Jesus' name, amen.